Today we're in week two of our series called Neighbors, and we're talking about how do we show and how do we share God's love with people around us. And the reason we're talking about it, it's kind of like, okay, that sounds so fluffy and, you know, like a white unicorn kind of deal. Here's the deal. Here's why it's important as far as the way we love people. We talked about this last week. The bottom line is this, is that when you love people, it points people to God. When you love people, it points people to God. You know, I know many of us, don't we all wish that we had neighbors like Mr. Rogers, you know? How many of you watched that show growing up, or maybe your kids watched that growing up? Yeah, almost all of us have seen Mr. Rogers. I watched on YouTube, there was this cool thing that popped up that I didn't even know about when I was a kid watching Mr. Rogers, that he actually had to go to court one time and present about the importance of why they needed funding to continue doing broadcasting like he was doing. And in that 5-minute spiel, they basically said, okay, we're gonna keep funding something like this because it's so important for the kids. And I was like, what an incredible visionary, what an incredible leader. And he led with a way of love. You know, Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, actually wrote that song, Won't You Be My Neighbor, personally, back in 1967. The show had a few renditions, but Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood officially debuted to the national audience nationwide in February of 1968. And one of the things that I remember growing up watching this taught stuff like how to tie your shoes and how to be nice to somebody who's hurt you and all sorts of things. But you get this picture with Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood of what does it really mean to be a neighbor. And you get this picture, he seems to insinuate that neighbors were kind of seen as like your friends, you know? Your neighbors were your community. Your neighbors were people who, you know, cared about you and you cared about them. They were the people that supported you when you were going through difficulties and you supported them. But now when we think of the term neighbor, it doesn't quite have the same ring, does it? Many of you might think immediately about HOA dues that you have to do and all sorts of neighborly things of what being in a neighborhood means now. But the thing is, then the word neighbor, when it comes to neighbors or people in our lives, most of us know that today that there is the good, there's the bad, and there's the ugly. And if we can be really honest, like it sounds really nice, won't you be my neighbor, but many of us know people in our lives who are just a lot harder to deal with and to neighbor with than others. In fact, when I even said that, there's probably a name or two people that you immediately started thinking of, that person in my neighborhood, that person in my school, right? That person who's a secretary in my business, whatever, right? And the thing is, because of that, when Jesus calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, most of us, you know, get a little bit more selective about who we kind of want to neighbor with, you know, who we want to love. And so let me just tell you that even as a pastor, I understand this reality. I understand the reality of neighbor horror stories because I've experienced them myself. One time, Mandy's my wife, we were about to move into one of the houses that we've lived in, and we were so excited. If you know that time, if you've moved in, rented a house or bought a house, you know beforehand, you've gone in and maybe measured stuff, and we were drawing out everything the way it was going to be, and our bed's going to go here, and this is going to go here, and we didn't have, you know, it's kind of like where do the kids go and all that stuff. But anyway, we were so excited to move in, and we were actually kind of excited to meet our neighbors because we'd always had good neighbors. Except for this one. We had literally just gotten the key to our house. And if you've rented or if you bought a house, you know that feeling when you finally get the key. And it's finally yours. And we're like, yes, we can't wait. We open the door. I brought one thing in the house. And I walk back out of the house. And all of a sudden, like a V-line, you know, our neighbor next door started coming over to see me. And I thought, this is great. We're starting early. Won't she be my neighbor, right? And so she quickly introduced herself very quickly. And I said my name. And in kind of a jarring way, she went straight to business. And she said, listen, I want you to come over and look at something. Look at my fence over here. Look at this thing in my yard. And I said, okay, sure. It's not like I tried to be, nice, I tried to be nice to her. I'm her new neighbor. And so I said, sure, I'm happy to help, happy to come over and look at that. Not like I'm busy trying to move in or anything. The moving truck's sitting right there. And anyway, when we got over to her yard, walked into the yard, and the tone changed even more to accusatory. And she said, you see this gap in my fence right here? That is from your water that comes from your property. I was like, ma'am, I just got the key, right? We just moved in, like not even, right? And so she starts talking about that. And I thought, seriously, like this whole time where you just like, peering through the blinds, waiting on somebody to finally move in so you can get something fixed for free. Very minor, very not a big deal. And it was one of those things where it was kind of like, okay, I mean, what do you say? I mean, okay, thank you, ma'am. I'll take a look at that. Which, by the way, it's kind of interesting. Very shortly after that, maybe a few weeks passed, without any other conversation, and then we get this nice mail piece from the county saying that we had a violation notice, saying that we had basically been turned in by our neighbor for water entering her property. Now, mind you, the property is downhill, and there's this weird thing called gravity, that if you live downhill, water just naturally goes that way, right? But okay, trying to be a good neighbor, and all of a sudden it went into weeks and weeks and weeks of getting emailed and all sorts of things about, and even a contractor that had even forwarded me by accident of, you should make him pay the thousands of dollars it's going to cost, and all this stuff. And we were like, good gracious, we just moved in, right? And so this is kind of the deal, and it's something that had been happening for years, but it ended up, the neighbor behind them ended up having to fix a water issue, and as soon as that was fixed, it turned out that our property had nothing to do with the problem. So it's just kind of interesting. Won't you be my neighbor, Can we just be honest? Neighboring can be hard, right? Neighboring can be hard, not just the people that live next to you, but when we talk about more expansively, the people we interact with, it's hard sometimes. We probably have some neighbors that we don't even like, let alone the call to love. And yet, it's kind of like, can't we just pick and choose who we neighbor with and who we're called to love? Can't we just select those who like us and who are like us? And kind of exclude those crazy people, that might live next to us, And it's one of those things where Jesus was wrestling with a very similar question, and somebody was asking him something very similar to this. Because everybody has neighbors, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this story is found in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. Let's just jump right in. Here's what it says. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood to test Jesus. Now, this happened a lot. We read about one story that happened last week, too, just like it. And he says, teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, Jesus responds with a question. He says, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And this guy, he answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And it could have just ended there, And this is one of those things, just to kind of set this up. We talked last week about the reality, how during Jesus' time, religious people during Jesus' time were always questioning him. They were always like kind of testing him to see if he was for real. Because they didn't quite understand how somebody who was so holy, supposedly, and so religious could hang out with tax collectors and sinners and people who are far from God. Because for what they understood about God was kind of incorrect. This reality where holiness and love were separated. That holiness meant a list of do's and don'ts. And, when I was in seminary, we had this, like, really stupid thing that we would say that people used to say how holiness is, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or hang out with girls that do, That was kind of what a lot of people thought, this list of things to do. In reality, holiness is not just a list of legalism. Holiness and love are always connected together. Because of the love in God inside of us, God helps us to be holy, more like him. But the truth is, the assumption of these religious leaders during Jesus' time, and even some today, is this reality that people think that God is really just for religious people. Maybe we don't say it, but God is really just for people who have their lives cleaned up. People assume that God is just for people who know a lot about the Bible, not for people like them. And so this expert in the law, not a lawyer, he was an expert in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, he had probably had all of them, all the words memorized. He'd had to study it probably his whole life. And he stood up to question Jesus about what he believed, really. And he probably was a scribe. And scribes during Jesus' time, their job was to preserve the Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, or to write it down, or to help interpret how you live it out. And so this guy, he stood up to ask Jesus this question. He says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And this is not like, how do I go to heaven when I die? He's really asking them something even bigger than just, he's basically saying, how do I have life right now that comes from God? How can I experience life that comes from God? And like a good teacher, Jesus turned the question back to him with another question. That drives me nuts sometimes as a teacher. Just tell me the answer, right? But Jesus turns it back and he says, look, you know the law. What do you think? What do you think the answer is? And the guy, probably with a lot of religious pride, recited the great commandment, something that he'd probably recited every single day, twice a day, almost his whole life. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. In other words, love God with an all-encompassing love of everything you've got, and love your neighbor. So love God and love people. This is the greatest commandment. And Jesus hears this and he says, you're right. If you do that, you'll live. You'll experience life. But the guy, you know, he wanted to kind of test himself. He wanted to kind of, you know, show off a little bit probably, and maybe looking for a loophole of what it meant to love their neighbors. Does that mean them and them? Who does that mean? And here's what he says in verse 29. He says, but wanting to justify himself. Isn't that how so many things start in our lives? Wanting to just, you know, not only want to be right, but I want to prove to you that I know all this stuff, wanting to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus said, he told him this parable. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, this is kind of like, Jesus, this just escalated really fast. You know, we're talking about loving God and loving people, and now we're talking about a guy who got beaten, and now he's in the ditch, basically, on the side of a road. Like, what in the world? Now, the thing is, this parable, it's a true story that Jesus is telling to kind of communicate something about God. And he's going to get to the point, but you got to understand, we don't know if this is a real story, but it might as well have been, because stuff like this happened all the time, especially on this road. In fact, Martin Luther King Jr. Once said that this road between Jerusalem and Jericho was known as the Way of Blood. It had this kind of nickname, the Way of Blood, because it was so dangerous. It was because so many times as people traveled that road, it was famous for beatings and robberies and other kinds of crime. It was a difficult, dangerous road. In fact, it was very rocky. You kind of get this picture, very rocky. It was deserted, weren't many people around, and it was difficult to hike, so you could catch people when they were tired. It was a 17-mile hike from one point to another, 2,500 feet difference in elevation. So you can imagine people would be hoofing it a little bit as they walked this road, and there's enough rocks around that, you know, robbers could kind of hide out and attack people and take things from them. And so this man, he's beaten in this story. He's beaten, he's robbed, and he's essentially left to bleed in the street to death. It's like, whoa. And here's how the story continues, verse 31. It says, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. They did the same thing. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. That's interesting because everybody who reads this story would have assumed that the priest and the Levite would have done the neighborly thing. I mean, as this man is hearing the story, Jesus sets it up like one of those funny jokes where there's like three different types of people. You know, there's a priest, and there's a Levite, and there's a Samaritan. You've heard jokes like this before. And this guy and everybody knew they hated Samaritans, and so everybody was waiting on the punchline when the Samaritan would look bad, and everybody would laugh at them. And so they were all expecting, you know, the priest and the Levite to do the neighborly thing, the loving thing, to help somebody who was in need, because they were people of God. And it's one of those things where the priest was the religious leader, right? And you may be wondering, what is a Levite? What does that mean? Well, a Levite was simply kind of like the priest's assistant. And so he was one that assisted in worship in the temple. And so you might assume, well, maybe the priest was really busy, maybe he was going to visit somebody else, and you know. But the Levite, you know, both of them walk by. And you kind of get this assumption that they should have known better, but for whatever reason, they just walk by, probably not wanting to be involved. And it just kind of, for me, it just kind of, when Jesus tells stories and parables, the reason he does this oftentimes is so that we can hold up a mirror and see ourselves in the story. And it just kind of got me wondering, like, who am I in this story? Who are we in this story? And if I'm really honest, it's a kind of a convicting moment for me personally and probably for you. Because so many times as I hold up the mirror in my life, I just kind of ask, how many times do we walk by people all the time who are needing hope, who are needing healing, who are needing Jesus? We walk by comfortably uninvolved. See, when we see people, when we see someone in need, it's always easier to just remain at a distance. It's always easier to not get involved, isn't it? But the truth is, if the love of God inside of us doesn't spring us into action toward loving one another, loving people around us, then 1 John says that it may be that we don't really know God. We don't really know his love. And that's a convicting moment for me, right? But it's one of those things where it doesn't mean that you've got to run to every single person who's in need. It doesn't mean that you've got to run to every single cause and every single problem in the world, right? But what it does mean is this. I think we have to remember this truth that we said at the beginning, is that when you love people, it points people to God. When you love people, it points people to God. The way you love one another, the way you treat people, is significant because it either points people to God or sometimes can point people away, because it communicates oftentimes something about who God is to people around us. And so as Jesus is telling this parable, he's telling it to this Jewish man, and the guy probably assumed that it was a Jewish guy who got beaten up as well. And you got to know that, like I said earlier, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It was like the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Boston Red Sox and the Yankees, Georgia Tech and Georgia, whatever. Put it in your context, right, of whoever you hate most. But they hated each other racially. In fact, Jews called Samaritans half-bloods. Like, you're not even, like, pure in your life, right? They also hated each other religiously. They hated what each other believed. And so it was a complete surprise as this guy is hearing this story to find out that out of all three people, it was actually the crummy Samaritan, in his opinion. The crummy Samaritan who showed compassion and got involved. And the scripture says that the Samaritan took pity on him. And that sounds really nice, like he felt bad for him. But I think a better translation, several translations actually say it differently, and I love this, because I think it communicates even more the heart. Some translations say that he was moved with compassion, that he was moved with compassion. And this, the thing that I love about this isn't Jesus shaking a finger at us and saying, well, you ought to, and you should, and you should have known, and you should have done better. Jesus isn't giving this list of legalism and to make us feel bad. Jesus is really trying to show us that because of the love of God for us, that Jesus just wants us to have, he wants us to be moved with compassion for people around us too. And the thing is it's not because it's easy, but because that's what love does. In fact, last week we talked about what does it mean to love people. And we said it's not just a feeling or an emotion. Like, I love you, you know, that's nice, you know, that's the whole unicorn in the clouds. Like, I love people, right? But here's what it really means to love people. We said this last week, that love is compassion put into action. Love is compassion put into action. And so here's how the Samaritan put compassion into action. Here's the details of how what that compassion led to. Here's what it says, verse 34. It says that he, the Samaritan, went to the man who was hurt. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have. And then Jesus asks this question. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? It's obvious, isn't it? But the guy didn't want to say the Samaritan. And so, like a good lawyer, like he answers the question. He says, it was the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus looks at him and he looks at us and says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Show mercy to people who are in need. And so it's amazing how many layers this story has. I remember reading this story growing up. I remember going to church and being in a small group in kids ministry. And the teacher would say something like the question Jesus asked. You know, who was it that was a neighbor in this story? And it was obvious. All the hands shoot up in the room. And we would say, it was the one who helped somebody in need, of course. And all of us kind of assumed, like, we would do that. Like, why wouldn't we do that? Everybody would help somebody in need. But then as I've gotten older, I've realized that this story has so many layers. Kids understand it. But the truth is, as we get older, we realize that there's so many other barriers that can prevent us from doing something like that. Because as I've gotten older, I've realized that this Samaritan actually had to break through some walls in order to love this guy, in order to help him. The Samaritan had to break through the walls of race in a lot of ways. Right? They were from different races and they were supposed to hate each other. He had to break through the walls of religion. Like this, they come from different religious backgrounds and they don't believe the same things. And I don't know if I can love somebody like that. He had to break through that. And he also had to break through a group of people he was supposed to hate in order to bring God's love into his life. And then you realize, as you know, you get a little bit older, that, whoa, wait a minute, putting compassion into action, it wasn't free. It cost this guy something, didn't it? And it's interesting. You read the story and you realize, wait a minute. He put oil and wine on his wounds. Where did it come from? It was his. It was his own oil and wine to help bandage his wounds. And then what did he do? He put him on his own donkey. Now that sounds nice, but just imagine putting somebody who's been beaten and bloodied in your leather car, right? This is kind of, you know, puts it in a different context, right? And then, not only that, but he paid his own, he took this guy to a hotel, he paid for the hotel, and he stayed there. He took time to care for this guy. And then, after that, he paid his own money, the equivalent of 2 days' wages, 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, in order to take care of this guy. And he said to the innkeeper, look, when I come back, I will reimburse you for any medical expense or any other expenses accrued in order to help this guy. Whoa, that has totally different meaning, what it means to show, put compassion into action. See, the thing I found is putting compassion into action requires 2 things oftentimes of us. It requires, number one, pushing through some reservations and some fears and some barriers. And I don't know what those are in your life, but let me just ask you, what are some reservations or some fears or some barriers that are maybe in your life that are preventing you from putting compassion into action to people around you? And the second thing that I found that it requires is this. Putting compassion into action almost always costs us something. It almost always costs us something. In fact, hardly ever will God call you to something or want to use you in some kind of way without any of your resources getting involved. Sometimes we wish, like, God, I'll just do something, but I don't want to use my resources, right? But just like God, remember when God called out to Moses and wanted to use Moses? And he asked Moses this interesting question. He didn't just say, all right, Moses, let's get to work. He asked Moses this question. Moses, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? It's a stewardship question. What's in your hand? And Moses looks down, and it was basically a rod. It was a staff, basically a stick. And he probably looked down like, well, God, I mean, it's just a stick. What can you do with this? But what I found in my life when God asks you what's in your hands, whether you think, oh my goodness, this is so costly, I could never give up this much to help somebody in need, or when you look in your hands and you say, this seems so insignificant that it could never make a difference, what I found is that when you put it in the hands of God, God can make it come alive. God can use it to help people around you if you leverage it for God. But the truth is, as we put compassion into action, as we seek to meet a need or to help a friend or to share with someone about Jesus, God will almost always ask you that same question. What's in your hand? What's in your hand? And the thing I found is that God doesn't need our stuff, our money, our time, our resources, but God invites us. He wants to use us. And the thing is, the question we got to ask ourselves is, what resource do I have that I can leverage for the sake of God or for the sake of people? How can I use my time, you know? How can I use my time that's so precious to help people? How can I use my money or some other resource in my life in order and leverage it to help people in need? Or maybe there's gifts that God has given you. How can I use the gifts that God has given me? How can you use those to help other people? And so let me just ask you the Sunday school question as you heard Jesus tell this story. Who do you think are your neighbors after you hear this story? Who are the people that God wants you to love, the people that God wants you to point people to God's love? Who are they? It's everybody, right? It's all people. Like, this is the Sunday school answer. It's everybody. It's people in your home. It's people in your business. It's people in your neighborhood, in your school, at the grocery store. It's the person who drops off your mail, even with those violation notices. It's even people who are on your ball team. But it also includes people who think differently and believe differently. It's people who come from different political perspectives. It's people who have different religious backgrounds. It's people who come from different races. And even people not only here, but people all thousands and thousands of miles all around the world. Yes, God wants us to love people here, there, and everywhere. Put compassion into action. But the gravitational pull of culture is always this. It always will be to want to exclude and disqualify certain people. Because maybe, let's be honest, maybe you have somebody in your life who has done a whole lot of harm to you or people around you. And God, I will love them, but not them. I will not put compassion into action for them. And Jesus is like, in the same way I did for you, do to others. And so the thing is, when we see a need physically or emotionally or even spiritually, people needing God, we've got to ask ourselves this question: How can I put compassion into action? How can I serve? How can I share? How can I point people to God's love? Jed Medefine once said this, that Christians never look more like Jesus than when serving our neighbors in need, you know? So who are those people in need around you, physically, emotionally, spiritually, needing God? You know, I find it interesting that the priests and the Levites may have completely understood this in their head the whole time. In fact, the priests and the Levites may have even preached about it, you know? Love all people. And the thing is, we too can give a church answer and we can nod our head and say, yes, amen. Everybody's my neighbor and I'm called to love and serve and point everybody to Jesus. But you can fully understand it in your head. But if it doesn't trickle down into action, if you don't take a step, it essentially does no good because people don't experience it. And so the call of God is this: go find the hurting and the broken, the fatherless and the hungry, and go serve abundantly. It means go find the lonely and the discouraged and the worn out and be present with them. It also means go find the lost, the spiritually skeptical people, and people who think that they are so far from God that God and religious stuff just isn't for people like them. Go find them and go love them. Love them all the way to Jesus. Because that's what it means to be a neighbor. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this word, and thank you for the way that you speak to us in so many different ways to communicate your great love for us and your great love to people around us. And God, I just pray that we would receive this, we would hear this story as not with a finger being shaken at us, telling us what we're not doing, but as an invitation from our Heavenly Father who loves us inviting us in to be a part of things and to be a part of meeting needs and impacting people's lives that that God, you already love. And so, God, I just pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, with your grace working in our lives, that we would be compelled with love to put compassion into action toward people around us. And you would show us ways in our neighborhood, in our schools, in our family. You'd show us ways in this community and even beyond to the ends of the earth of ways that we can do that so that we can shine a light of Jesus toward people who are in need. We ask this in your name. Amen.